Okay, do you remember that as chapter 2 opens up, Peter brings before the people a coming and approaching danger? He says that there are false teachers that shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, verse 1, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You know, when God moves a true man of God to say something like this, he's not just making a prediction. He's prophesying the future. He's telling the future before it happens. And Peter's saying, mark it down. There are false teachers coming, and they are going to bring in damnable heresies. In other words, they're going to come up with new thoughts, new spiritual thoughts that will take people to hell. And they will deny the Lord that bought them. They're going to deny the very Lord Jesus Christ who made redemption possible. They're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. And sadly, he says, they're going to be very popular. Many will follow their pernicious ways. And by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, they're going to bring a bad press, you could say, bad press to Christianity. They're going to bring an evil report on Christianity. And then it says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, and remember that word in the Greek was plastos, Greek has the idea of plastic words, words that are malleable, that can be moulded. The false teachers love to twist words. And what was their main motive in verse 3? They were going to what? Make merchandise of you. Good, Anna. It's nice to hear someone awake back there. It's great. Maybe we can have some oxygen up here too. I think that would help. But so the false teachers, because they are greedy of gain, they want to make merchandise of you. And I gave a few figures one of the other weeks on some of the cults and just how many millions and millions and millions of dollars they rake in every year through their deceptions and how they make investments even on global scale. So he says that the false teachers are coming. They're going to be plausible. They're going to be popular. They're going to be... many are going to follow their pernicious ways. They're going to make merchandise of the people. But then at the end of verse 3, he gives these words. He says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So in other words, you could say that God, while it might seem that he's asleep sometimes and people are getting away with this, he is wide awake and judgment is on its way. He's coming. And then to support and back up what Peter has just said, he said, judgment is coming on these false teachers. And then he says, I want to point back to three historical events where God judged in a very decisive and clear way. And he gives three examples of judgment. In verse 4, we have the example of the angels that sinned, and we're going to look at this. Then we have the pre-flood world judged in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah also judged. So you could say in verse 3 we have God's judgment, or the declaration of God's judgment, the end of verse 3. And then in verse 4 to 6 we have the demonstration of God's judgment in those three historical accounts. And then in verse 7 to 9 we have what I've called the discrimination of God's judgment, because verse 9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So we're going to look at those three main points this morning. So firstly, at verse 3, let's read verse 3 together, please. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So this is what I've called the declaration of God's judgment. God is going to judge false teachers, especially those who are denying the Lord Jesus, because you cannot be a Christian and deny the Lord Jesus. That's actually an impossibility. So we have many cults today. For example, we have the JWs. They say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. and even to my shock recently, I learned, and I probably had learned this in Bible college, but the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. The Mormons, I believe, they think that Jesus is just an angel as well, as far as I understand. And so the deity of Christ is very much attacked in each of these cults because it's a fatal error. If people are not believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then they're going to hell. It's a damnable heresy. So God pronounces severe judgment on them. The sentence of his judgment has been passed, and that's what I just want to look at here. We see, first of all, it says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The word judgment is a decree. It's a condemnation of wrong. It's the decision whether severe or mild which one passes on the faults of others. It's the sentence of a judge. So this is interesting. You say their judgment in verse 3, now of a long time lingereth not. And you say, well, how is that true? Because I know these people, they're walking around, they're doing very well for themselves. Some of these cults are flourishing and growing. How do we reconcile this? Well, when you look at the word judgment there, it means the sentence has been passed. Okay? The sentence on false teachers has already been passed. The judge of all the earth has already brought down the hammer, so to speak, on the false teachers. Now look at the next phrase. It says, now of a long time. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But that phrase is all from one Greek word, ekpalia, which means from of old, of a long time. And that we see that same word used just across the page in chapter 3, verse 5. Let's look at that verse, please. They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That phrase of old is the same phrase, the same Greek word which is translated in verse 3, now of a long time. So in other words, the sentence of judgment has already been passed, and just as old as the heavens are is the sentence of God against these false teachers. Of a long time, stretching right back into the beginning of time, God saw these false teachers coming and judged them. Now you say, wow, that's a bit hard to wrap my head around, that God would already judge before the event has taken place. But I want you to think for a minute at the moment. One way to consider this is to think about a football game, okay? Now, let's say, for example, you had the ability to travel forwards in time and to view a football game before it actually was played. And you saw which team would win, you saw which injury was going to be made, you could see every detail of that football game because you could view it ahead of time. Now, just because you knew what was going to happen doesn't make it happen, does it? If you could look ahead and see what the outcome of that football game was, that wouldn't make it happen. But if you knew that the football game was going to turn out a certain way, that might influence where you sit, which team you vote for or you cheer for, because you know, well, the other team's not going to win, I'll cheer for the winner. You know who you're backing. You know where to set up the camera for the kick of the season or whatever it is, because you know all the details about the game, okay? Now, this is a very important point to get a hold of here. The Bible says that God lives in the eternal present. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. That means he views all of life at past, present and future at a single glance. That means, so to speak, that God already knows the result of the football match before it is played, okay? Now, God's foreknowledge is not causative. Do you see that? Just because you know what is going to happen doesn't mean you made it happen. Just because God knows the future and knows the decisions that you're going to make and the sins that you'll commit and the way you'll respond to him doesn't mean that God made that happen. And this is the main error of Calvinism. And Calvinists believe that God predetermined some to heaven and some to hell. But the Bible says that very clearly, that God's foreknowledge is not causative. So just keep that in mind. And so when it says that these false teachers, their judgment or their sentence was passed a long time ago, it's because God knew what they were going to do. He knew the decisions they were going to make, And he says, wow, you are judged already. The sentence of judgment is already on you as a false teacher because of what you're pushing and what you're doing. It's a damnable heresy. And I can see it from the beginning of creation. I can see it coming. Your judgment is sealed. Okay, so this is the point here, that the judgment is declared here in this verse. And then it says, so God's sentence against these false teachers is from of old. As it now of a long time lingereth not. And then we see here that the execution of the judgment is on its way. The sentence is ancient, but the judgment is imminent. Okay, so the sentence passed by the judge is ancient, but the judgment itself, the punishment is imminent, because it says, and their damnation slumbereth not. So we also see the word lingereth not means to be idle or inactive. It means God's judgment is not inactive. His damnation, it slumbereth not, is not asleep. In other words, God has not nodded off to sleep. The destruction of false teachers is on its way and God is wide awake. Every false teacher that ever lived is currently being punished in hell. Have you thought of that? If you think about the fact that every false teacher is actually currently being punished in hell, so it's not slumbering. But the final judgment of the great white throne judgment is still coming. And that's what we read in Revelation, is that one day the dead, small and great, will stand before God, the books will be opened, and the final judgment will be made then. Okay, so the judgment of God lingereth not, slumbereth not. And if you think about it in this respect, a false teacher might look like he's getting away with it, but he can only get away with it for this short life. God may judge him in this life or he may judge him in the next. So the slumbereth, God's judgment is not slumbering or sleeping. So that's the declaration of God's judgment. Now we have the demonstration of God's judgment. Peter now gives us three examples from history that show us the certainty of God's judgment. Unless man repents, God's long-suffering will give way to judgment. So verse 4, we're going to look at three historical events here of God's judgment. And the logic is very simple here. Peter's saying the judgment's coming. God's done it in the past and he'll do it again. So verse 4 says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Do you hear how that's an unfinished sentence there? And then the next is an unfinished sentence. It's all unfinished until you get to verse 9, which is the conclusion. If God judged the angels, God judged the pre-flood world, and God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, then we conclude that God knows how to deliver the godly and to reserve the unjust to punishment. So that's, if it sounds unfinished, it's because the conclusion comes in verse 9. But here's the first example, is these angels that sinned. Now, it might make you prick your ears up. You think, well, angels, I thought if someone says you're just a little angel, it means you're perfect. Well, here's some angels that sinned, and I've got a few questions. The first one is, who are they? So the word angel is from the Greek word angelos. It means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, a messenger from God. Okay, so these angels were once messengers. Their original vocation was to serve God in heaven. In the Bible, we see angels delivering messages on behalf of Mary. We also see them executing judgment, as in Egypt. Remember, the firstborn of every family killed. We see them ministering to God's people, strengthening them, as in the case of the Lord Jesus. Angels strengthen the Lord in the garden. And then also we see them feeding God's people, as in Elijah, and even rescuing them, as in Lot, from Sodom and Gomorrah. So God's angels are his ministers. He sends them forth. And I don't know how much interaction we've ever had with angels in our lives, but I'm sure there have been probably times in our lives where they've intervened on our behalf and we didn't know it, as God sends them forth as his ministers to minister. But something went wrong. These angels, they obviously sinned and they were cast down to hell. So what went wrong? Well, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15, we read that the fall, the sin first took place in heaven, not on earth, and that was with Satan. The Bible says that God made Lucifer, who was in a very privileged position in heaven. He was right close to the presence of God and his Shekinah glory. But the Bible says that this is in Isaiah 14, 12, 15, we have a window into what happened in Satan's heart in heaven. We have these words, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sight of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And listen to these words. This is what's happening in Satan's heart. "I will be like the Most High." And as Dad said, it's a bit like a teenager. They don't want to be greater than their parents. They just want to see eye to eye. It's the classic rebellion that they just want to be on the same level as mum and dad. And in this case, we've got the devil declaring his five I wills against God, and his final self-deception is, "I will be like the Most High," that I can be like God. And I notice here, see the contrast here between Satan's I wills and God's I ams. At the burning bush, Moses said, "God, who should I say has sent me?" And he said, "I am that I am." That's the eternal existence of God, the God living in the eternal present. He's the eternal uncaused cause of all living things in this present, in the eternal present. But Satan said, "I will, I will, I will, I will, and eventually I'll be like the Most High." So Satan takes an evolutionary view of the Godhead and promises Godhead status to his followers. That's exactly the lie he brought to Eve, wasn't it? He said, "God doth know if you eat this, you should be as gods." He's just finished saying, "I'm going to be like God." And now he comes to Eve and says, "Hey, you can be like God too." It's this idea of evolution is really a satanic idea, that somehow we can evolve and become this person, eventually become our own gods. And if you look into Satanism today, that's still very much at the basis of it, that you just do what you want to do, that you can be your own God. The lie has not changed all these years. So we see that, first of all, a fall happened in heaven. Satan rebelled against God. And in Revelation 12, verse 4, we have an indication. It says, "His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." So you say, where did demons come from? Well, it looks like Satan, in his rebellion, drew, according to Revelation, a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. And that's the nature of rebellion, isn't it? It brings others with it. Whether it's in a family or whatever it is, it doesn't want to be alone in rebellion. So Satan has dragged down many other powerful beings with him from heaven. And the Lord Jesus also clarifies this in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." As lightning fall from heaven. So the Lord saw that take place. So these particular angels, they're obviously fallen angels. They've rebelled with Satan. But it says that they sinned in some special way. And I'm just going to ask the question here, what was their crime? Well, in Jude chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it also gives us some insight here into this situation. But first of all, sorry, I'm going to back up a bit. When did this crime take place? These angels that sinned, when did the crime take place? If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe that Peter's talking about the same angels here that sinned. First Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, we read, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Okay, there's some spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. And then 2 Peter, so it's probably the same angels mentioned here in 1 Peter. And Peter says that they sinned, when they sinned was while the ark was being prepared. And so I think that's chronological here, that Peter mentions these angels before he mentions the destruction of the pre-flood world. So they sinned before that. What was their crime? Well, Jude 1:6-7 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So the sin of these angels in Jude 1 is likened to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, in that they seem to have crossed a line and stepped out of their jurisdiction. They crossed a line into the morally unnatural. Genesis 6, verse 2 and 4 says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, men which were of old, men of renown." So we have here, somewhat of an enigma here, that there's these angels that seem to have become involved in human reproduction, in that the Bible says that they there's some sort of interference happening here in the pre-flood world, and the product of these unions were the giants in the land. So very strange to our ears to hear these things. But there's three main views here about who the sons of God are, and I'm not going to go, it's a big study, but three main ideas out there that the sons of God that went into the daughters of men could have been angels, because the term sons of God is mentioned of angels in the Old Testament and in the book of Job. The second view is that angels had physical relationships with women before the flood. That's one view. The second view is that these were just men, because men are still the sons of God because they're created by God. Okay, well then where do these angels that sinned come in to play then if they were just men? And then the third view is the view that my dad took, and which I tend to lean towards as well, is what they call the hybrid view, is that these were real men having physical relationships with women before the flood, but demon-possessed men taken over by these angels, and these angels somehow interfered with the process. I don't know how, but the Bible says that they were judged in a very severe way, these angels, for interfering with this area of reproduction, human reproduction. And the Bible says that the result was catastrophic on the earth. There were giants. There seems to have been a powerful seductiveness also about their progeny, because it said they could choose whoever they wanted to have as a cohort. So this is potentially their crime, okay? Their crime, these angels that sinned, because when the Lord Jesus was walking on this earth, there were still demons well and truly at work. So God hasn't rounded up every demon. This is a selective group of demonic activity that was judged in a special way, and I believe at the pre-flood time, okay? So, again, the point that Peter's making here is not necessarily all those details, but he's saying if God judges angels that sin, he's going to judge men that sin too. You see the point there? If God's going to judge angels, then he's going to judge you too if you step out of line, not as a Christian, but if you're an unbeliever and you start pushing these views which are anti-Christ. So that's their crime. Where are they now? Well, the Bible in 1 Peter, Peter describes them as being in prison. These wicked spirits are in prison. And then in 2 Peter 2:4, he says they'll cast down to hell, and that word is Tartarus, which means a terranean region, a doleful and dark. And also we have the phrase there, chains of darkness. It doesn't sound like a nice place, does it? These demonic spirits are incarcerated right now because of a sin they committed before the flood in chains of darkness. Sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? And in I believe in the Greek, this word Tartarus had the idea of the lowest of hells. Okay, so the deep pits of darkness reserved unto judgment. And the word reserved there, it says they're reserved unto judgment, has the idea of being under close observation, which is interesting, isn't it? It's not like they've just been shut up and left there. They're under watch and care, much like a high security prison, I suppose, that there is guards, they are being guarded in that place, reserved unto judgment. So the first point there is that God judged in the past, God judged angels. And there's a judgment coming. He's done it in the past and he'll do it again. Then there's the judgment of the pre-flood world in verse 5. It says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, being bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So who did this judgment fall on? First of all, I want to look at their description. We see the phrase there, and spared not the old world. That word is archaeus, and the world is cosmos. So if I said to you archaeus cosmos, that sounds like archaic cosmos, doesn't it? It sounds like the old world. That's the Greek words there, and which means that which is from the beginning, the original world. That's interesting, isn't it? So it says the original world. So God spared not the original world, but saved Noah. That means there's been two different worlds here, haven't there? And the world we're seeing today is not the original ecology. When God first created the world, he didn't create ice caps at the poles. Because you can go to those places and you can find quick frozen mammoths that still have tropical berries in their mouths. Okay, now that's amazing that these mammoths were quick frozen so fast they didn't even have time to finish their food. So that means that originally there was tropical areas at the North and South Pole, so a completely different ecological system there. So that was the old world. God spared not the old world. So even though that world was much better in many respects in its ecology and its climate, God did not spare that world. But he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So it's described, the judgment fell on the old world and the ungodly. Ungodly just means literally destitute of reverential awe towards God. Ungodliness, and also just no reflection of God anymore, because first Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But by the time we get to Genesis 6, that image of God has been defaced and perverted. There is nothing God-like about them. Now they are ungodly. When you read Genesis 6, you see that there was immorality in that pre-flood world. There was demonic interference in that pre-flood world. The Bible says that the imaginations of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. There was evil imaginations in that pre-flood world. And Genesis 6:11 says, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The pre-flood world was a violent, sex-crazed, demonic world. And really that is describing our world today very much, isn't it? So their destruction, we see their description, their destruction. He says he spared not. And it's interesting that Acts 20 verse 29 says, For know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I find it interesting that the wolves that won't spare the flock, God will not spare when it comes to judgment. And the Lord is going to not spare. He didn't spare the pre-flood world. And then it says bringing in. That means to bring upon, to cause something to befall one. Noah's flood was not an accident of nature. It was brought upon the world as a divine act of God. So bringing in the flood, so the Lord, the judgment here, the destruction was that he spared not the old world, but he brought in a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The Greek word for flood there is the word cataclysmos. There is another word used for flood in the New Testament, which is patmos. And it's just a small local flood. But this word cataclysmos is only ever used of the great flood. Does that sound like an English word, you know, cataclysmos? What's the English word for that? Catastrophic would be one word. Cataclysm. Yeah. Have you heard of a cataclysmic event? Yeah, so it's interesting, isn't it, how our English is borrowed from the Bible, really, to find meaning for words. And so the word cataclysmos means inundation or deluge. And every time that word is used in the New Testament, it's used of Noah's flood. This is where we get our English word cataclysm. So cataclysm in English means a sudden and violent physical action producing changes in the earth's surface. That's interesting. Any violent upheaval, especially of a social or political nature. So in other words, the flood was a cataclysmic event, not just a local flood, that changed literally the world's surface, the earth's surface. And you look at the Grand Canyon and different places like that, there's evidence of huge floodwaters carving their way through soft layers of mud. And they like to point to the little Colorado River at the bottom, but that's not what cut that huge canyon. Okay, that's just what's left. That's the little trickle after the storms washed through. And so we see here evidences of a worldwide flood globally. You can go to the highest mountains on the earth and find fossilized seashells. You can find fossilized sea creatures because that bit of land was once underwater. So now we know that mountains were obviously pushed up by floodwaters as well, but I'm just saying that the Bible says every high hill, every mountain was covered. So there was once a global flood. And the world, people don't want to acknowledge today that God once judged this whole earth for wickedness. This whole world was once covered. God literally wiped out a whole society, a whole globe of people, apart from eight that he saved and rescued. So the cataclysmos was brought in on the world of the ungodly. Yes, and we look, though, if you look over at chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, it says, "This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the world, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So in other words, there's people today, scientists, that are willingly ignorant of this. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to acknowledge it. They'll go with any other theory except the flood for these things. So it's interesting to see that, willingly ignorant. Now, there's all kinds of flood legends as well around the globe. You can look at this in your own time, I'm sure. But a common theme throughout the flood legends is a boat, animals and eight people. It's a common theme. Whether I think even the Aboriginals have a flood legend. There's flood legends all over the world. And I'm not sure, don't quote me on this, but I'm pretty sure that one of the Chinese letters for flood actually has the picture of a boat and the number eight in it, which is fascinating just for the word flood. So this idea of a boat, eight people being rescued and animals being rescued is a global phenomenon wherever you go. And again, you can see the scientists and the socialists or whatever they are have got the blinkers on. They don't want to see this truth that God judges evil and wickedness. Again, the point that Peter's making here, though, is that God has a history of judging evil. He judged angels that sinned, and he judged a whole world that had sinned against him. He judged the pre-flooded world. God does not determine morality by any democratic process. Do you see that? In Noah's day, the whole world voted that violence and sexual sins were acceptable, but God drowned them all in the act of divine judgment. God doesn't say it's all right if most of the society say, yes, it's okay to change your gender, or yes, we're going to call this marriage now. God doesn't say that that has anything to do with morality. God's standard is far above any democratic process or vote of the people. It comes out of his nature and who he is. So then we see now the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. So God judged the angels, he judged the pre-flood world, and now he judged also two cities mentioned here, Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. What are some things that described Sodom and Gomorrah? So my first point here is that their judgment was deserved. Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment was deserved, and we're going to see that because of several words that we read here. In verse 6, it says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." There's the first word I would like you to underline there regarding this Sodom and Gomorrah, is that these were ungodly people. And we've already talked about no reverence for God. Then look down in verse 7, it says, "And delivered just Lot vexed with their," what's the next word there? Filthy. They're ungodly and they're filthy, the filthy conversation of the wicked. What's the word conversation there? We use that English word now to describe what we're talking about. You say, oh, this sounds like an interesting conversation, and you jump in and you listen to the people talking at church about something or whatever. But at the time of the translation of the Bible, the word conversation refers to your manner of life, your manner of life. So these people are described as ungodly living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 7, it says they had a filthy conversation or a filthy manner of life, or to put it in very modern terms, a filthy lifestyle. This is not politically correct, is it? In fact, if I was preaching probably in Victoria, I could be in big trouble for this. Our country is making this almost illegal to preach about today. So I'm saying that their judgment was deserved because they were ungodly. The Bible describes this particular lifestyle as a filthy lifestyle. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had filthy lifestyles. Genesis 19, verse 5 says, "And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Now, do you remember the account? Just to refresh our memories here, God said, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And there was a nephew of Abraham, Lot, remember? And he was living in Sodom. He had made a very poor choice as a Christian, and he had moved into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was living there with his family in that place. And you had righteous and godly Abraham praying for Lot up in the mountains, and God meets with Abraham. And God says to Abraham, "I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because it's a wicked city." And so Abraham asks a logical question. He says, "Lord, if there were 50 good people in that town, if there are 50 righteous people, are you really going to destroy the righteous people with the wicked?" And God said, "No, if there were 50 in that town, I would actually spare Sodom and Gomorrah for those 50 righteous people. I would actually save the city just for their sakes." He goes down in numbers, and eventually he says, "Lord, if there were even 10 righteous in the city, would you spare the city?" And does it go right down to 5? I can't remember now. I think it goes down to 5. If there were even 5 righteous, that the Lord would spare the city for that many people. But the facts of the matter was there wasn't even 5 righteous people in that city. And so the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed, and God said, "Do you know what? I'm not going to spare the city because there's not even 5 there worthy of sparing the city for 5, but I'm going to rescue the ones and twos that are there and pull them out before I drop a bomb on that place." And so God sends 2 angels, the Bible says, into Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible often says the angels looked like young men. Okay, they're probably thousands of years old, but they still look like young men. And so they walk into this city, into a city that's full of homosexuality, and these young men enter into Lot's house and to basically tell him, "God's about to destroy the city, you need to get out with your family." So Lot says, okay, he goes to his sons-in-law and he tells them the bad news. This city's going to be destroyed. They just laugh at him. They think he's lost the plot. Lot's lost the plot. And so then he eventually, it says in Genesis 19, verse 5, "As darkness falls, all the men of the city come out, and they called unto Lot," in verse 5, "and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Now, the Word of God's very discreet, the way it puts things, but that's just not talking about getting acquainted with these angels. It's talking in a physical sense, okay? I'm going to read a few verses just to bring some clarification. How does God view the abomination or the sin of homosexuality? Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." It's clear, isn't it? Thou shalt not lie with mankind, not have a sexual relationship with a man the way you would with a woman. Very clear, it's an abomination. 1 Kings 14, 24, "And there were also sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the," what? "Abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." This word Sodom actually became used as a term to describe a lifestyle. Sodomites is now used as a term to describe this lifestyle. Romans chapter 1, verse 27, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meet or fitting." So we see that they're described here in a few words, ungodly. It's filthy, the Bible says. It's a filthy lifestyle. And we see there in verse 8, notice the next word, "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their" what?
Unlawful
deeds. So this is not my description of the sin of sodomy. This is the Word of God's description. The Bible says this lifestyle which is being promoted today is ungodly, it's filthy, and it's unlawful. And you say, how is it unlawful? It's interesting to consider the fact, Wiersbe points this out, that at this point in history, the law had never been given. Moses hasn't brought the law yet with Sodom and Gomorrah. So how did they break a law? And I'll read what Wiersbe says here. He says, "The men of Sodom practiced filthy behavior and unlawful deeds. Since the law of Moses had not yet been given, the word unlawful cannot refer to some Jewish law. In what sense were their filthy deeds unlawful? They were contrary to nature." You see that? There is a law that goes far deeper and is very intrinsic in a people, intrinsically stamped upon man by God, as because man is made in the image of God, therefore he retains a certain structure and understanding from God, which is an internal law written on their hearts. And so these people were lawbreakers. They broke God's natural code of law. And Romans chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." That's similar to the word filthy, isn't it? "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." So the Bible includes women in this. He says that even that the men were doing that which was unlawful with men, but even the women left the natural use of the man and did that which was contrary to nature, that which is against nature. So, not according to my own words, but according to the word of God, their judgment was deserved. It was deserved. And then I see their judgment described. Verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into" what? "Into ashes." And this literally means to reduce to ashes. It says, "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow." That word "with an overthrow" is another interesting word, and it's the word "catastrophe." Does that sound like familiar to you? Catastrophe. A catastrophe. So do you see God judged the pre-flood world with a cataclysmos, and he judges the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in a catastrophic way, with a catastrophe, overthrow or destruction. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 17:29, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Now, it's important for us to see this morning that God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was attached to what they were doing in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there are some Christians today just say, well, the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is because they weren't being hospitable to the angels that came. Or they had abundance of bread and they were being greedy, they were being selfish. It's like it's some sort of heart problem that they had. No, the Bible clearly links their behaviour with the judgment. We've got to keep that clear today. It's not because they were unlovely people. It's because they were doing vile and immoral, wicked things that were contrary to nature. So their judgment was destructive. God literally turned those places into ashes. Do you know the word Sodom means burning? And the word Gomorrah means submersion. The place where this took place is now the lowest point in the world. I don't know how many hundreds of meters it is below sea levels, but it is actually lower than the ocean level. Okay? And God not only burnt Sodom and Gomorrah, but he submerged it under the Dead Sea. It's now submerged, probably. And my sister has been there, Lydia, and she said you can actually take some of these rocks, because the Bible says that God rained fire and brimstone on them. This is a sulfurous rock. You can actually climb on piles of ash. It's just ash everywhere. And the ash goes kilometres deep, apparently, as far as I recall. And some of these rocks, you can take them and you can actually light them still with a cigarette lighter or a match, and the rock will burn because it has sulfur in it. And it's actually flammable. So it's amazing, isn't it? So you see, we're not talking about a story. This is linked in history. You can go to the place where this happened. God in history, in time and place, judged a whole civilization because of this sin. It was destructive. I want to just balance this up a bit. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Do you see the heart of God in this? It's not that God somehow gets some delight and pleasure in just burning a civilization, reducing it to ashes and submerging it eventually under the Dead Sea. That is not God's heart. And what you have to realise is when God exercises his judgment, it's never in the vacuum of his love and mercy. Every one of God's attributes are always functioning all the time. His foreknowledge with his choices, his justice with his mercy, all are functioning together. So as one person said very rightly, people might go to hell unsaved, but nobody will go to hell unloved. Do you see that? Because God doesn't switch off his love while he executes his judgment. It's all there together in his perfection. So their judgment described it was destructive. It was also instructive, because if you read verse 6, it says, "Turning them into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them a what?" Can you see that in verse 6? "An example unto those that should live ungodly." The word "example" there is means to set up or place for a warning, a thing to be shunned. In other words, God set up Sodom and Gomorrah through Earth's history as a warning sign. Okay, he set it up as an example, as a special warning sign, and the warning was for who? Do you see that in verse 6? Unto who? Can anyone see that? Who was the warning for?
The ungodly.
Those that should live, that after should live ungodly. In other words, after this event, this was set up as a warning for anyone afterwards that should live ungodly. And what I find interesting is that whole phrase, "unto those that should after," that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? "Unto those that should after," comes from one Greek word, and it means to be about, to be on the point of doing or allowing something. So God sets this warning up as a warning for anybody that's on the brink, anybody on the point of considering or allowing this lifestyle. Do you see that, how important that is? anyone, God sets this up as a warning to you today, if you're even considering allowing this lifestyle as an approved lifestyle in your family, for example. That's hard, isn't it? Because the Lord said, as in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if in Lot's day this sin was prevalent, that means today, as we come close to the Lord's return, this is going to be a very popular sin. And we are just going to know more and more people who are living in a homosexual relationship. Okay? It sadly, it's in families, it's close in now, relatives sometimes, or friends have turned this way and gone into this. But God sets this up as an example, as a warning against those who are either doing or allowing, about to do or allow something, and those that live ungodly. So God sets up Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning sign to all those who may be on the brink of considering the same kind of ungodly lifestyle. Okay, we're wrapping things up here now. So we've seen that God's judgment on these false teachers is declared in verse 3. Then it's demonstrated in three historical accounts: the judgment of the angels that sinned, the judgment of the pre-flood world, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, so we see God's the declaration of God's judgment in verse 3, then the demonstration of God's judgment, and then finally, the discrimination of God's judgment in verse 7 to 9. I'm going to read those verses. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Notice the discriminating power of God's judgment here in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So firstly, I notice there that the power of God's discrimination. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And we've seen that even in Noah's situation. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You could say he was outspoken. He lived in a world that hated God. You could say he was outnumbered, wasn't he? But then, praise the Lord, he obeyed God, stepped into the ark, and then he outlived them as well. Okay, he was outspoken, outnumbered, but he outlived them all. And so here again, we see the power of God. He's about to destroy a whole globe, but he has the power to rescue eight people that are going to be righteous and obey him. And so he does that. Noah just simply enters the ark. There was only one way of salvation. There was only one door that he could enter that salvation. And what is amazing, the same waters that drowned the world delivered Noah and his family. And so God, in one stroke of judgment, can destroy the wicked and deliver the righteous. That should be encouraging to us, especially since the Lord Jesus also said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We're going to be more and more outnumbered, I believe, as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return. And the good news is that God has promised to rescue us before the world goes to the dogs, if we can put it that way. Before it really gets really bad, I mean, it's bad enough as it is now, but the Bible says he's going to rapture the church before the seven-year tribulation occurs. And you can see there a pattern throughout these situations that is God's way. Now, some Christians are getting caught up today with this idea that we're going to go through the tribulation period and all this sort of thing. That destroys the pattern that God has already established, that God doesn't judge his people with the world. He didn't judge Noah and his family with the world. He didn't judge Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's not going to judge you when he pours out his wrath in the seven-year tribulation on this world either. So we see there the power of God's power to discriminate between ungodly and godly. That's encouraging, because really as a country we're becoming ripe for judgment. We are throwing our fist in God's face in so many ways. We are ripe for judgment. But praise God, God can deliver us. He can shield his own children while he delivers judgment to a country or a people or the world. That was just Noah's example. Lot is the same. But you know, Lot is in a different category to Noah. Lot is a tragedy. He's a Christian tragedy. He's a classic example of a saved soul and a wasted life. You know, Genesis gives us a window into his home life. Do you remember that? Genesis shows us what his home was like. He actually, when those wicked men came to the door and said, bring out those two young men so that we can know them, he offered them his daughters. Can you imagine that? This man, Lot, said, no, these are my guests. I don't want to let them have, you know, you can take my two daughters and do what seemeth good to you. Whatever's good in your eyes. There was nothing good in their eyes, I can tell you that. And so these men, we get a window into his home life. There was also incestuous relationship, remember, between the daughters and the father later. Lot's home life was in a shambles. It was an absolute mess. But, you know, 2 Peter gives us a fascinating window into Lot's heart. If the Old Testament gives us a window into his home, the New Testament gives us a window into his heart. And the first thing on the positive side of that equation is the Bible says in verse, what's the word the Bible used to describe Lot in verse 7? Just. That's right. The first word is he delivered just Lot. And then verse 8, what's the word? What kind of man was he? A righteous man. And verse 8, also his righteous soul. Wow, you wouldn't think so, would you? And I'm just saying, I think there's going to be some people raptured that would, you'd go, wow, they were actually saved. They were Christians, because it's so easy to become neutralized in a wicked society. And he was almost really unrecognizable as one of God's children. So that's the positive side. On the negative side, Lot was a tormented man. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked in verse 7. Dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, verse 8. He was a vexed Christian because he was a compromised Christian. You know, in Genesis 19:15, the angels had said, Lot, the judgment's coming. You're going to be destroyed. This city has a death sentence over it. And verse 15, we read this. And when the morning arose, so he waited for the night to pass. He didn't get out of there. I'd be getting out of there straight away, wouldn't you? But God's going to send a bomb. He's just sent two angelic messengers to you from heaven to say, get out of this place. I'm about to destroy it. And they also saw the power of God because those angels struck the men with blindness, remember? And it says they wearied themselves to find the door. And so it says, when the morning arose, then the angels hasted Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. And verse 16, and while he lingered. Unbelievable, isn't it? He's still loitering in the city. The men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife. Do you see these two angels? One of the angels takes Lot's hand and Lot's wife's hand and starts to drag them out of the city. And it says, took hold upon and upon the hand of his two daughters. So they've got each hand full. These two angels, they've got one stubborn compromiser in this hand, one stubborn compromiser in that hand. And do you know what it says? It says, the Lord being merciful unto him. That's the mercy of God. God dragged Lot and his family out of a city that their hearts were so embedded in because they didn't want to leave. And they brought them forth and set him without the city. It's very deliberate, isn't it? Drag them and set them without the city. And I just want to challenge you, what will it take for God to drag some of us out of the filth that surrounds us? You know, we can, as Christians, we can become, we can end up with a heart for evil. And it's very sad, we can have a saved soul and a wasted life. While ever you remain in fellowship with Sodom, you'll be a vexed Christian. Vexed. You'll be a vexed Christian. So, Lot was a just man, but he was a vexed man. How different that was to Noah. The Bible says that Noah walked with God. Can you imagine the fellowship that Noah had with God as he built the ark, as he worked? He had influence over his family. They didn't mock him. They all walked into the ark with him. But Lot had no influence over his family. They mocked his words and laughed at him when he tried to warn them. So I just encourage you, don't make light of something that God makes a big deal out of. Don't only pass light judgment on things that God has condemned. Don't allow, don't play with ideas that God has judged in the Bible. It's very dangerous ground to be doing that. And if you do that, you'll be a vexed Christian. If you allow these things and say, look, I know you were born that way, and try to use all the logic that the world uses, you're going to be a vexed Christian. Because as in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And so we see that the purpose of God's discrimination, that was powerful, but it had a purpose, and it's simply to reserve the ungodly, to deliver the godly out of temptation, verse 9, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. I want to finish with a ray of light. You say, well, is there any hope for someone in this lifestyle? Absolutely there is. There is hope. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, we're given a terrible list of sins. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the same category. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But these words should bring hope, and such were some of you. Paul is writing to Christians in the Corinth, in the city of Corinth, a wicked city, and he says some of you used to be homosexuals. That's what he's saying here. But then he goes on to say, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When Christ died on the cross and shed his precious blood, he died for the sin of sodomy. He died for thieves. He died for liars and cheats. It all comes under this category called sin. And Christ died for the sins of the ungodly. And so the ray of hope is that Christ, there is no soul beyond the reach of the Lord. And he desires to save you if you're coming out of that lifestyle, or if you know of people that are in that lifestyle, God wants to save them and rescue them out of that. There's certainly Christians that have been in that as a past and are now out of that. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you see that? This is nothing to do with we are better than someone else or we're somehow more righteous than other people. No, Paul said, God came to save sinners and I'm the chief of sinners. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners and Christ saved me. That should bring hope to anyone who feels that they are somehow beyond the reach of God. So in conclusion, stepping back from this passage, Peter is putting false teachers, false prophets, disobedient angels and the pre-flood world and Sodom in the same basket. They are not to be taken lightly. Don't play with what God is about to judge. The Lord Jesus said that just prior to his coming, the world would look like more and more like the pre-flood world and like Sodom and Gomorrah. This means that more and more our family, our friends are going to make these kinds of lifestyle choices. We're going to have to deal with this more and more as a church and as people. My question to you, are you a separated Christian like Noah, or are you a vexed Christian like Lot? Let's make a clear line. Let's be separated people, people that love the Lord, that hate sin and love sinners. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word today. We pray you'd seal it in our hearts. Help us not to play with false teachers when you put them alongside such people. We pray that we would love sinners but hate the sin, that we would reach out to all kinds of people in this world, Lord, and I thank you that no one is beyond the reach of our loving God. And Lord, we know that no one will go to hell unloved. So we just pray that you would bless us as a church, help us, give us wisdom to navigate difficult family situations sometimes, or social situations or work situations, when increasingly we are having to deal with this lifestyle more and more, where we're seeing a rising popularity in perversion in both men and women today. And then plus all the gender confusion which is out there, Lord. We just pray you deliver our children in a society that is so much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that you are powerful in your discrimination when it comes to judgment, and you're able to save just 8 people out of a whole world when you destroy it. You're able to save just 4 people out of 2 cities, Lord, when you drop fire and brimstone on them. So thank you, Lord. Preserve us as a people. Preserve us as Christians in this wicked world. As we look for your coming, we thank you that you're going to rescue us soon. And we look to you, Lord Jesus, for the soon coming rapture when we'll go home to be with the Lord and be rescued before the 7-year tribulation. So bless us today. Bless us this week. Help us to live separated lives and not compromised lives like Lot, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.